Today is the first day of August. Welcome to the Daily Audio Bible. Welcome to a brand new, shiny, sparkly month. The eighth month of the year is upon us. That is remarkable. Well done for making it this far. Today is the 213th day of the year. And so, well, we've been meeting together for 212 days in a row for this year. Thousands and thousands of days. I guess we're probably, I'd have to add it up, pushing 7,000 days in a row now. But we're 212 days in. This is our 213th day for this year. And I am grateful to be here with you as we begin a brand new month, even as we're approaching the end of another one of our weeks together. So well done. Grateful to be here around the global campfire. Let's make it a great month. Let's live into it with all that we've got. Let's apply all that we've learned, all the work that we have done as we have taken this journey through the scriptures. All that has been touched so far inside of us, all that has been challenged, all that has been comforted, all that has been shaken, all that has been secured. Let us apply it all and live into this month with all that we've got. Hope you can hang out until the end today. Jill and I are coming back and continuing to share our journey as we move through our 20th year of Daily Audio Bible. And we got into a conversation that is actually going to have to kind of span its way into a couple of parts because it's so raw and vulnerable for us. But I'll talk about that when we get there at the end. Let's continue to take our journey step by step and day by day. And so we begin this month continuing our journeys both through 2 Chronicles and Paul's letter to the Romans. Today, 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and 31. Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. The king and his officials and the whole assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. They had not been able to celebrate it at the regular time because not enough priests had consecrated themselves and the people had not assembled in Jerusalem. The plan seemed right both to the king and to the whole assembly. They decided to send a proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba to Dan, calling the people to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. At the king's command, couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his officials, which read, "People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your parents and your fellow Israelites who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their ancestors, so that he made them an object of horror as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your ancestors were. Submit to the Lord. Come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your fellow Israelites and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will return to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him." The couriers went from town to town in Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, but people scorned and ridiculed them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was on the people to give them unity of mind to carry out what the king and his officials had ordered, following the word of the Lord. A very large crowd of people assembled in Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of unleavened bread in the second month. They removed the altars in Jerusalem and cleared away the incense altars and threw them into the Kidron Valley. They slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the temple of the Lord. Then they took up their regular positions as prescribed in the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests splashed against the altar the blood handed to them by the Levites. Since many in the crowd had not consecrated themselves, the Levites had to kill the Passover lambs for all those who were not ceremonially clean and could not consecrate their lambs to the Lord. Although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets their heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, even if they are not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. The Israelites who were present in Jerusalem celebrated the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days with great rejoicing, while the Levites and priests praised the Lord every day with resounding instruments dedicated to the Lord. Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good understanding of the service of the Lord. For the 7 days they ate their assigned portion and offered fellowship offerings and praised the Lord, the God of their ancestors. The whole assembly then agreed to celebrate the festival 7 more days. So for another 7 days they celebrated joyfully. Hezekiah, king of Judah, provided 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep and goats for the assembly, and the officials provided them with 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep and goats. A great number of priests consecrated themselves. The entire assembly of Judah rejoiced, along with the priests and Levites and all who had assembled from Israel, including the foreigners who had come from Israel, and also those who resided in Judah. There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites stood to bless the people, and God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven, his holy dwelling place. When all this had ended, the Israelites who were there went out to the towns of Judah, smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. They destroyed the high places and the altars throughout Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh. After they had destroyed all of them, the Israelites returned to their own towns and to their own property. Hezekiah assigned the priests and Levites to divisions, each of them according to their duties as priests or Levites, to offer burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, to minister, to give thanks, and to sing praises at the gates of the Lord's dwelling. The king contributed from his own possessions for the morning and the evening burnt offerings, and for the burnt offerings on the Sabbaths, at the new moons, and at the appointed festivals as written in the law of the Lord. He ordered the people living in Jerusalem to give the portion due the priests and Levites so they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the order went out, the Israelites generously gave the first fruits of their grain, new wine, olive oil, and honey, and all that the fields produced. They brought a great amount, a tithe of everything. The people of Israel and Judah who lived in the towns of Judah also brought a tithe of their herds and flocks, and a tithe of the holy things dedicated to the Lord their God, and they piled them in heaps. They began doing this in the third month and finished in the seventh month. When Hezekiah and his officials came and saw the heaps, they praised the Lord and blessed his people Israel. Hezekiah asked the priests and Levites about the heaps, and Azariah, the chief priest from the family of Zadok, answered, "Since the people began to bring their contributions to the temple of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and plenty to spare because the Lord has blessed his people, and this great amount is left over." Hezekiah gave orders to prepare storerooms in the temple of the Lord, and this was done. Then they faithfully brought in the contributions, tithes, and dedicated gifts. Konaniah, a Levite, was the overseer in charge of these things, and his brother Shimei was next in rank. Jehiel, Azaziah, Nahad, Asael, Jeremoth, Jozabad, Eliel, Ismachiah, Maad, and Benaiah were assistants of Konaniah and Shimei his brother. All these served by appointment of King Hezekiah and Azariah, the official in charge of the temple of God. Kor, son of Imnah the Levite, keeper of the east gate, was in charge of the freewill offerings given to God, distributing the contributions made to the Lord and also the consecrated gifts. Eden, Meniamin, Jeshua, Shemaiah, Amariah, and Shechaniah assisted him faithfully in the towns of the priests, distributing to their fellow priests according to their divisions, old and young alike. In addition, they distributed to the males, 3 years old or more, whose names were in the genealogical records, all who would enter the temple of the Lord to perform the daily duties of their various tasks, according to their responsibilities and their divisions. And they distributed to the priests enrolled by their families in the genealogical records, and likewise to the Levites 20 years old or more, according to their responsibilities and their divisions. They included all the little ones, the wives and the sons and daughters of the whole community listed in these genealogical records, for they were faithful in consecrating themselves. As for the priests, the descendants of Aaron who lived on the farmlands around their towns or in any other towns, men were designated by name to distribute portions to every male among them and to all who were recorded in the genealogies of the Levites. This is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. In everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. Romans 15, 1 through 22. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. And Moreover, let the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. Psalm 25, 1 through 15 of David. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. They will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Proverbs 20, 13 through 15. Do not love sleep, or you will grow poor. stay awake and you will have food to spare. It's no good. It's no good, says the buyer, then goes off and boasts about the purchase. Gold there is and rubies in abundance, but lips that speak knowledge are a rare jewel. Okay, so yesterday, as we're working through Paul's letter to the Romans, we were talking about unity. Paul was discussing unity and the postures that we should have. We went down this list and how we should be toward each other as brothers and sisters in the faith. And so today, that theme is continuing and revealing some of the things that the early church was struggling with. So in Paul's time, there weren't like a massive amount, like 40,000, which there are in this world today, 40,000 Christian denominations, and all of the various different worship styles. The church has just begun to kind of form its traditions. But there was a lot of discussion about exactly who would be allowed to come into the church and be accepted, and how they would achieve that inclusion into the community. So throughout all of this letter to the Romans, Paul is laying out an argument that anybody can be included who believes. And that means even non-Hebrew or Jewish people, otherwise known as Gentiles. Not everybody, I mean, even though we see the church council in the book of Acts that makes this decision, not everybody agreed ever on this idea. This is a very, very heated problem and disagreement in the early church, and it makes its way all throughout the letters in the New Testament. So many of the earliest Hebrew Jewish believers, believing that Jesus was the Savior or the Messiah, believed he was the Savior of the Jews. And that is how he continued the Hebrew story. So for them, a person that wanted to follow Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, they would need to convert to the religion that Jesus taught and operated in, Judaism. Because Jesus was Jewish. His ministry was in a Jewish context. He was a Hebrew rabbi. And so that is the context for following Jesus for them. I mean, as an educated, literate, trained, devout Pharisee, Paul understood that argument completely. It's just that Paul, having come to know Jesus and really, really considering this, saw Jesus not only as the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world. And so in today's reading, he puts it like this: remember, Christ came as a servant to the Jews to show that God is true to the promises he made to their ancestors. He also came so the Gentiles might give glory to God because of his mercy for them. So Paul used Psalm 15 today to support that view that God was fulfilling promises to the Jewish people through Jesus, but that fulfillment was also always supposed to include Gentiles as well. And know that some of this can get tedious, because it's like these are not issues we're wrestling with at this point in time. Almost the entire Christian faith is made up of Gentiles at this point. And so it can seem like, man, what do I need to know this? Or like, what is, it's so tedious that it seems like they're arguing over irrelevant things. Except that we're still wrestling with the base note of it all, underlying issues that are underneath it all, and that is who gets to be included. And that boils down to like a simple core idea. Can a person who believes in Jesus but differs from me in the way that they understand that, or in their theological understanding, or if they do things that I think are wrong, or if they're doing things or thinking things that I believe that are incorrect, can they still be a Christian? I mean, think about that. Because that is the underlying issue that Paul is bringing out in his time. Our faith is and has always been made up of different camps. All of these various stories of how it is that we came to know Jesus, bringing those stories into our understanding. And each one of us at some point kind of believes that our community, our church, our heart, we, the way we understand it, we're holding on to, we're defending, we're protecting the true faith. Paul mostly considers this kind of conflict to be a waste of energy. Because only God is the final judge of these things. And how can we know? Right? And so we can think that we're defending God. Can we step back from that for a second? I mean, I've grown up believing these things. I've grown up thinking, you know, defend the faith. Understand apologetics. I've grown up knowing this. Can we step back for a second? What exactly does God need from us? God created everything. Who are we really fighting for or against? I mean, how arrogant is it to think that God actually needs our help? Unless he's actually leading us to do something. So who are we fighting here? Paul is kind of laying out that this is a waste of our energy. Because only God can judge these things. And so Paul gives that kind of counsel as we continue from thousands of years ago when Paul wrote this letter up until now, struggling with these issues. Paul says, may God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other. That's what is fitting for we who are followers of Jesus. And then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So accept each other, just the same as Jesus accepted you, so that God can be given glory in all of this. So remembering the way Paul postures these kinds of things can help us when the grace that we have or patience that we have for brothers and sisters that are simply different than us has kind of run out and we want to do battle and we want to be right. We're not saving God's life every time we win a doctrinal battle over somebody else. And that pride and arrogance that can rise up in that sort of framework lets us hide. When Paul is saying that God prefers that we join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, that we can hold in common. We may not theologically agree. We may not even agree on anything else. But if with one voice we can give praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whatever way we understand that to be from the pureness of our heart, then that is the common voice. the one voice that we share in common. And so, man, this is very much with us, and it very much exposes our own insecurities and our own humanity and our own brokenness. We need to open our closed fists and make them open hands toward one another. We all have things we can learn from each other. We all have things that we can show and teach to each other. But when we're holding on to what we think is right, and that is it, and there is no room for growth, well, then we've placed a ceiling on ourselves. That's as far as it will ever go. When God is so vast, so beautiful beyond description, so beyond our comprehension, and so in love with us. So may we open our hands to each other and to the Holy Spirit as we continue this process of being sanctified, of being transformed. So Holy Spirit, we invite you into that. It's something that touches us all, our biases, which expose our, you know, our learned behaviors and the things that we've been indoctrinated into, also exposes our fears and insecurities, because we need to have it right so that we know that we're doing it right. When following you with all of our heart, from wherever we are in our story, open, truly seeking, is doing it right. And you will lead us into all truth if we will listen, if we will follow. And so, Holy Spirit, may we follow you wherever you are going, because wherever you are going is into all truth. And so lead us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so thanks for hanging out and hanging out to the end here. I was mentioning Jill and I are coming back to have a conversation, and we are. And it got to be a really deep conversation and a heavy conversation, because we're having a conversation about pain and about suffering, because it's in the context of celebration of our 20th year. And we've been releasing some new music throughout this year as part of that celebration, among other things, and among other things still yet to come. So this is going to span half of it today, and then we'll finish it on Monday. And so I will tell you at the beginning, and I will tell you at the end, that this kind of centers around some music, because that was who we were, and that was what our identity was before we left everything behind for ministry. And so we're releasing a new song, and we're going to share about how that came to be. But since the topic is Job and suffering, well, this is going to apply to most everybody, unless you've never suffered in any way in your life. So let me just tell you about the song, and then we'll talk about it, and I'll tell you about it again on Monday at the end. Jill and I, you know, I was a record producer and Jill was a singer, and we have sung on lots of things, and she has sung on tons and tons of things as a professional vocalist, but we never sang together. We never ever did a duet. We never stepped up to the mic together to communicate something together. But there was a song that really resonates and has resonated. It goes back a ways, all the way to 1994. A song that was released. We didn't write it. Wasn't even like a radio single or popular it just was a song that comes straight out of the book of Job. Like, the lyrics are straight out of the Bible. They're not, like, switched around into some kind of story. They're just scripture, straight out of the scripture. And that was back, kind of, it was in our first year together. We kind of got together, I guess, kind of in the later part of 1993 and moved to Nashville, and we were together flying high. Like, it was, 1994 was a pretty awesome year of being in love and being in a new place and pursuing goals and dreams. And this song released, and how prophetic it would be for all that we would have to go through since then. And if you, maybe you weren't even alive back then, but if you go back that far and you look at your life since then, it's a lot of miles, it's a lot of road, it's a lot of peaks and valleys, it's a lot that you did not plan for, it's a lot that you did not expect, and it's got joys, but it's got suffering. And I'm going to be going into the book of Job this month at Daily Audio Bible. Jill's already gone through the book of Job at chronological, because the year begins there. We're going to be going into Job and some of the wisdom literature and some of the more deeply impactful emotional things in the scriptures during this month. So Jill and I, we kind of reproduced from the ground up a song. It's called Blessed Be the Name. And it's not the popular one. Like, this is straight out of the book of Job, where Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Which is one of the most worshipful, riveting statements that I find in the Bible and hope I could ever live up to. A song will release everywhere, like on all platforms, globally, worldwide, everywhere, on the 14th of August, couple weeks, as we move pretty quickly into Job from there. But it is the song itself, not the remixes and different versions, but the song itself is available now, just in one place. There's one place that kind of allows a pre-order, and that is iTunes. Not Apple Music. Like, you gotta go to the iTunes store, and you can purchase that and get the song in advance, and then on the 14th, everything else, all the other versions and stuff will be available. And I just want to say that in advance, because that'll be available for a couple weeks, and nothing's coming to me or Jill. We throw a couple dollars on the global campfire, and that is so meaningful, and we're so grateful for that. Thank you for that. And when we do things like this, that draws people in into the community here, because it makes the Daily Audio Bible visible in different ways, especially in music, in ways that we understand, in ways that we came from. So yeah, you have to actually go to the iTunes store. You gotta actually look for the store and then search for Brian and Jill Harden. And the song is called Blessed Be the Name. And so I wanna jump into this conversation. It's vulnerable. It's pretty raw. There were moments where we were like, should we even go this far? But we're going to be courageous because we're not alone, and we know that. And if you're suffering, you're not alone. So let's jump into part one of a discussion on pain and suffering. So, welcome back to another conversation. It's been fun having some conversations.
Yeah, we should title it, name it.
Yeah, I'm sure that we will as we continue to go forward and have more and more conversations. We've been celebrating our 20th year, and that's what got us into this. I guess because we're sharing a little bit more of our own story.
Mm-hmm.
We've had to really reflect on our own story, like how in the heck did we get here?
Yeah.
You know, a couple people who would have never imagined in a million years that this would be what our mission was, and yet, fulfilling as it is, it's been hard.
Yeah.
So we've been having conversations around that, releasing some songs, because we've really looked back at who we were before all of this. And I guess by now everybody understands, probably already did, but fully understands. We were in the music industry before we were ever this, before there was a global campfire. And so that's how we were as creatives.
Yeah, let me pause you just for a second, though, because something that you said just brought up a whole bunch of stuff inside of me.
Yeah.
Reflecting is something that we hear a lot about in the Bible.
Mm.
Maybe not the word reflecting.
Yeah,
remembering. But I think what we've learned about ourselves is that remembering and going back is something that we did not learn early on.
Sure.
It had, how would you say it? It had like barbed wire.
Yeah, I mean, some of that's in our culture, right? You just got to keep going forward and always got to be moving on to the next thing. And so actually stopping and reflecting and integrating, basically, you know, allowing things to become a part of who you are. Mm-hmm. It's not so much a part of our culture, but painful things.
Painful things. And I think that's when they become avoidant.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just easier to avoid than face and deal with.
Yeah.
And so we say reflect like it's just all good things.
Yeah, right.
So I think that's just what hit me. Like reflecting, it's real easy to do the fuzzy nostalgic memories of your youth.
Yeah.
You know, Christmas morning. Remember that time I got that thing and I felt happy and da 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 da. But we don't want to remember that traumatic thing that tripped us up that caused us to never be able to reflect again.
Right.
We're doing a lot of work. We have done a lot of work around reflecting, remembering.
Yeah, piecing back together, finding context, finding why, mm-hmm. finding how. Because if you don't, as we know, you end up doing awesome things on top of a trash heap, a big dumpster fire.
Right.
And it just smolders and smolders. And so.
And I like what you said about integrating. To integrate, use the things. I think it's important to look back and learn the things so that you don't repeat the same behaviors, mm. the same mistakes, the same patterns.
Mm.
We have to remember where we came from. And that's all throughout the Bible.
I think things go crazy, sideways, upside down, topsy-turvy, and are completely destructive in the Bible when people forget where mm-hmm. they came from.
Yeah.
That's the undoing of it all. And even as we read the Old Testament, that's some of the greatest warnings of people like Moses. Don't forget how you got here.
Right.
Don't forget who you were,
right.
and what you've been brought out of, and where you're going.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, I guess, you know, hard lessons.
Yeah, sorry.
I think it's perfect because we're here to talk about Job.
Everyone's favorite Bible story.
We're here to talk about suffering in some sort of way as we lead to something that's music, but something we never have done before. So we'll talk about that
mm-hmm.
as we get there. So much of it is centered around Job. Everybody's favorite book in the Bible.
Yeah.
I wouldn't say hate, but found Job to be supremely confusing.
Yeah. But want.
Very disruptive. I would read Job in the early years through my kind of Western evangelical mindset of, where's your faith, buddy?
And yeah.
You know, just the confusing backdrop and spirituality of the whole thing and God's involvement in the whole thing. And I just didn't know exactly what to do with it.
Yeah, and I think my relationship with Job early on was more like, my dog died. I feel a bit like Job.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah. Really getting attacked by the enemy. My refrigerator stopped working.
Yeah, I feel like Job.
Yeah.
And I'm not trying to trivialize those things. There's profound sadness with things that we love and pets that we love and those, that grief. Sort of thing. Grief. Yeah, grief in a nutshell. But it goes way beyond my dog died. I feel like Job.
Yeah. The more years that I read Job, the more I started paying attention. And the more that I began to study, the more I was confused. But also then, what is Job? What is the genre of literature that I'm reading? How am I supposed to read Job?
Mm-hmm.
And to understand that this is wisdom literature and that its point isn't to provide nice Western kind of answers that have a bow on top and, you know, Jesus coming down out of the clouds to pat you on the butt. It's meant specifically to give you language for wrestling with things that have no answers, and allow you to find something that we've had to learn really consistently, both and,
yeah,
that you have to hold space in a tension of something that cannot make sense and never will.
Yeah.
And let's try to find meaning ultimately, but a way to go forward. And so Job is that. I mean, you start reading Job and he has the worst day ever. And working through just that, but with all the language that we've learned in the last few years, we're looking at trauma.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really interesting because a lot of biblical scholars believe Job to be the oldest book in the Bible, contemporary with Abraham. And there are other scholars that think it's written maybe from the time of the exile, which is a national devastation. Like, talk about collective trauma.
Mm-hmm.
To lose the temple, to lose Jerusalem, to lose your homeland, to be carried away and deported by force to a land you don't know with a people who speak a language you don't understand and be assimilated when you've got your mom and your dad going this way and you're in this group and you're going that way and you're never going to see them again. Or you've watched some of your family be killed and you still have to go on because they're marching you out.
Mm-hmm.
That's about as traumatic as it can get.
Yeah.
So maybe Job was written as a treatise or a play from those times. Or maybe Job was just really, this is a really ancient story on suffering.
This is a safe space, right?
I hope it is.
So, honest admission.
Yeah.
I think the first time I read Job in the context of chronological, which also, honest admission, was probably the first time I've ever read the entire book through, from cover to cover, chapter to chapter. The very first time I read it, I'm listening to the conversation with his friends and him back and forth. And anytime there was one of those religious cliches, I'm like, valid point.
Yeah.
Great point.
Yeah.
Like, here it is. Here's the point of the book.
Mm-hmm.
And then I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. There's a rebuttal to that. And then there's another friend that comes. I don't think there's another book in the Bible that holds as many religious platitudes in one space than the book of Job.
Mm.
And so relatable. I believe I've said every single one of them.
Sure. And you got to wonder, because Job's friends, they first come and sit shiva with him. They don't even recognize him. I mean, Job loses everything. Trauma after trauma does become complex trauma.
Mm-hmm.
And so here's Job describing what we now in modern mental health understand as complex PTSD, because he's describing, he's wasted away. He can't sleep. Mm-hmm. He's afraid to go to sleep. He's afraid to be awake. He keeps reliving and having these flashbacks, and his friends come and he's so emaciated and so destroyed that they don't even recognize him. And so they sit with him for 7 days, like shiva, just offering him their presence.
Yeah.
which ultimately does become the point of the book. They start out giving him what he needs, and then he starts finally having the strength to speak. And when he does, man, the bitterness, the anguish, the grief, the anxiety, the depression, the shock, like all of the dark emotions are there.
Mm-hmm.
And he needs to know why. And so they start to tell him why. And that's what you're talking about. They start to tell him why. This is why this happened to you, Job.
Yeah.
And he just holds on to innocence that they don't know anything he doesn't know. And that's not what he wants. And everything that they're saying is falling flat because he knows all of this. He said all of this, just like what you just said. We've said all of this, but it doesn't work when you are destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
So Job needs answers from God. And he's looking for God because God is the only one that can tell him why and can explain it to him. And he's working that all out, but that really does cause his friends to have angst. So they start to try to instruct and correct him, but the whole thing gets very existential, like their anxiety about what Job is saying becomes apparent. And so the whole thing turns from comfort to complete insult and argument.
Mm-hmm.
Until God shows up and everybody finds out they're wrong.
Yeah.
It's a book that's meant to wrestle with the things that we suffer, the worst conceivable kind of suffering possible, so that it can be wrestled with. And I have found Job now to be one of my favorite books.
Mm.
How do you look at it?
I don't think I could say anything better than that. I think it is so interesting that literally the conversation just, it feels like it's never going to stop. Because I'm in chronological, I pause in Genesis at the beginning of the year and read the entire book. And you're reading chapter after chapter of just this dialogue back and forth. And you get to this point where you just, this year I've just wanted to go, guys, stop. You think you're helping, you're hurting. So to some degree, it's like they got it right sitting Shiva. I mean, it's exactly what you just said. The moment he opens up to start processing,
yeah,
when he's able to process, they've got a rebuttal for literally everything.
Yeah, they can't handle it.
They can't handle it, which is such a mirror of our own grief. Or our own inability to handle someone else's pain and suffering. And I think there's so many cringy things that I read in that. But I think one of the most cringy things, and this probably is just from a very personal part of my own story, is when someone who has never walked through what you've walked through,
mm-hmm,
tells you what you should do.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know what you should do.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's well-meaning. I don't know. The only thing that comes up is, who the hell are you to tell me,
yeah,
what I should do when you have no idea?
Yeah.
I think you've said it really well. The story of Job portrays someone who has lost everything. But I think for a lot of people who maybe haven't lost a whole lot, but knows what the feeling of hopelessness,
mm-hmm,
is,
mm-hmm,
I think those could be equatable.
Sure.
Even though they're different, but maybe we all know what hopelessness feels like.
Yeah. I think that's part of Job, is that on some level, as a human being, Job is this example of the worst possible. So that on some level, we can relate.
Mm-hmm.
That he lost everything in every category.
Yeah.
So that in some way, we can relate in our own way,
mm-hmm,
to hopelessness, to anguish.
Yeah.
To shock and all of the associated emotions.
And since you asked me that, I mean, there's a couple of things about this story that I think I will probably wrestle with for a long time. And the first is the very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the fact that God and Satan are having, yeah, a conversation.
Sure.
And God permits Satan to inflict this upon him.
Yeah. And no matter how that plays out, whether this is a scene in a play or whether, you know, this is a piece of history. Whoever wrote this down, I'm not sure whether they were an eyewitness. Trying to get into that, especially literal versus figurative, becomes an issue in different kind of genres and different kind of books like Revelation and stuff. So this is wisdom literature.
That's going to mess with some people. Sure. That right there.
Sure, absolutely. And it can be whatever it is. Mm-hmm. I think I'm okay with saying, I don't know.
Yeah.
What I do know is it is in the Bible for a purpose. And that purpose is to help us have language and engage us with suffering.
Yeah.
And it's not going to give us all of the answers because you're just not always going to find them.
Yeah.
So it's there for that reason. But ultimately, the challenge is Job has it easy. Of course he can be loyal and faithful to God because he has it easy. He's protected. Mm-hmm. He's prosperous. Everything's going his way. But what would happen if it didn't?
Right.
And that is ultimately the underlying challenge when we engage with Job first. What are we going to do when we get flattened? Because it's easy when things are going well.
Yes, and I think it's even easy to say what we think we would do in that situation. But the truth is we have no idea.
Until we walk it.
Until we walk it.
And then it's not so easy.
No.
And then we find out that Job's pretty strong.
Yeah.
Because he loses everything and he says the famous words, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away.
Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Yeah. I haven't been able to do that yet. It's pretty riveting, actually, for him to be able to do that, given that his whole life is destroyed and he wants to die, but he'll still hold on to integrity there. So right off the bat, some of these things that we have to wrestle with in our own suffering become apparent in the text, where it's, yeah, all of these emotions certainly, but all of the things that we wrestle with are there. And then his friends show up and give him all the answers, and they're not the answers. And isn't it interesting that when Job has all these questions that he needs God to answer, and when God does show up, he shows up with questions,
mm-hmm.
not answers. And there's just so much to wrestle with there, because suffering that is really deep ends up working like that. So I find Job to be so interesting now. Because of that. Because in the end, what God doesn't give is answers. He gives presence. And Job ends up saying, I had only heard about you before. Like, everything I thought I knew about you is what I heard. Now I'm seeing you face to face and put my hand over my mouth.
Yeah.
I don't have anything more to say. This is all too big. This is overwhelming. This is too much for me to understand. It's a bigger story than what I could know.
Yeah, and I think I love the fact that God does show up with questions, which speaks to me that if God has questions, then he is not going to be afraid of our questions.
Mm. Yeah, and it's a challenge. You know, you got questions for me, I got questions for you. Who is this? God says, who is this that's got all these questions? Let me ask some of my own. You answer me and I'll answer you.
It's a relationship, right?
Yeah.
I mean, we want to treat God like he is just there to do for us and to answer us and to meet our every demand and request.
So Job, if anything, gives language, and it's in the Bible, so it also gives permission to wrestle with the most difficult aspects of being a human being. And most of those aspects that are difficult have to do with some kind of suffering, and certainly physical suffering. But if we're suffering physically, then typically there's an emotional component. And so it's those feelings like hopelessness that you described that are on full display in Job. It is so different than the way I was raised to faith my way out of anything.
Mm-hmm.
And I just learned now after reading the Bible for 20 years that faithing my way out of it, was faking my way out of it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, how does something like Job being in the Bible and being so stark and raw affect the way you look at it? Maybe, I mean, you were raised the same way, but how does it feel to really engage with the fact that these things are in the Bible and they're there to give language to things that we typically want to avoid?
I relate to loss in a different way. I relate to loss at basically the doing of my own actions. So I think the thing equatable or relatable is the hopelessness, but it's different, the hopelessness of shame, wanting to talk to God and ask God to end my life because I felt that was a better option. And there were no words to console that. There's no rational thinking of, but just think about, or so I can't speak from that place of loss at the hands of someone else, let alone the hands of God. I come from a much different, more painful place of my own actions. Those are different questions.
But the feelings that are described in that book are all there, no matter how they came to be. And Job gives this language of crying out, no matter why or how we came to need to do it.
Yeah, and that was the process that I had to work through completely on my own with God.
What was that like?
I think it could be called hell. I think the burning fire of anxiety and the cement weight of depression and the haunting of shame, the bitterness of regret, remorse, the disbelief, the reality. I don't know, I guess some people beg God to let them live, and I could only beg God to just let me die. It felt like the easier way out. That being lifted back up from the depths of hell, felt impossible. And it didn't come easily, and it didn't happen overnight.
Yeah, yeah.
In fact, it was weeks, if not months. And I guess for me, there was just a pivotal moment of being away at a trauma. I wasn't planning on talking about any of this.
Mm-hmm.
Being away at a trauma therapy center.
Intensive,
yeah. Whew. Where there was this group activity where we walked out together in a single file line in silence, and walking into this center. And as I'm walking, there's a bagpiper playing Amazing Grace. And I was already like, oh, gotta be kidding me. Beyond words. And then just to see this many people walking in single file, I don't know, it was just so spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
In a way I can't describe, so symbolic. And I'm watching people shuffle past one another, and a lot of people were just crying in their own way, and I just am thinking, like, y'all have this story. We're all here because of this story, and it's probably not goodness that's brought us all here in this place.
Yeah.
And by the time the exercise was over, we're walking back out single file, and the bagpiper is playing again. And as I'm walking, my knees are just starting to buckle. And I'm just thinking, I wish everyone would get out of here. And I just came to a place where I stood outside of the circle where we had just been. And my legs buckled, and I just fell to the ground. And everyone left. And some really precious people around me, they did probably what I would do too.
Mm-hmm.
Just lean down. Are you okay? And Do you need anything? And I was like, thank you so much. I really just need space and time right here. And I love that the therapist knew, like everyone else just left. And they knew I just needed to do what I needed to do. And growing up as a performer, I didn't think I would ever need to strip the audience away.
Mm-hmm.
Like, the bigger the audience, the better, right?
Yeah.
But I needed the audience to leave. And so I just laid on the ground. I mean, not to sound all hippy-dippy, but I had never felt closer to God in a moment than being left alone and laying stretched out on the ground. And the musician left, and the only thing I could do in that moment was worship. And it was just a moment of connection that I have never felt before.
Yeah.
Oneness with the Creator, and absolutely nothing provoked it except for the moment and the presence that God was there in the middle of this field. And
presence, which is what Job got.
Yeah. And to be surrendered in that moment, I think, is what allowed the moment to bring what I needed it to bring.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't say that it was healing, maybe, in a sense, but it was connection. And I didn't need anything else from him in that moment.
Presence.
Just presence. No words. Not some chords on a keyboard to create a moment.
Yeah.
And I think it made me feel very naked. And it made me feel safe that I could be unashamed. And I think at that point, I felt like maybe living will not be the worst option. So completely different story, but similarities, I guess, in the...
The depths.
Yeah.
And the need for presence.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's where we're going to end for now, because this is longer than usual. And we will finish the rest of this conversation on Monday. And I hope this vulnerability brings meaning to your own story in some sort of way, that you're not alone in it. And we'd love to hear from you if that's true. In the meantime, I'm Brian. And Jill and I, we love you. That's why we're here every day. We love you. And we'll be waiting for you here tomorrow.